It's only one chapter, but looking at this little letter from Jude, I want to invite you to turn there with me, if you will, please. Go to Revelation, turn left. Revelation, turn left. It's only one chapter, one little letter. Tonight, we'll read just the first four verses. The Word of God says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody tell me who Jude was. He is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the half-brother of Jesus. Matter of fact, there are four of those brothers along with Jesus: James, Joes, Simon, and Judas, or Jude, as we see him and writing this letter tonight. And according to the scripture, there these brothers did not believe in Jesus to be their Savior until after the resurrection. Look with me, if you will, at the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, verse 5. Notice what it says here. John chapter 7, verse 5. It actually, verse 4 said, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him." So we know that Mary did. We knew that Mary, after being visited by the angel, she's always known there was something special about Jesus. She knew that this was a special son of God that she would have. She knew that she would give this child as a virgin, and there's no other way to describe this other than a miraculous work there. So Mary knew this. Joseph knew this, because Joseph also had been ministered to by the angel to affirm the going. Go ahead and take Mary to be your wife. Don't be afraid that the child she's going to have is going to be the Son of God. You'll name him Emmanuel, God with us. And so Joseph knew this, but these brothers, and actually there's some sisters, they did not accept that. Now, can you imagine the environment in the home with Jesus growing up? Put yourself in there with him. I mean, he never got in trouble. He never messed his room up. He never back-talked his mama. He never did anything other than everything absolutely perfectly polite and correct. And if you were one of the other siblings, every time you messed up, you'd want to go, "Oh, that Jesus. We should just adopt him away to another family or something, you know." I mean, can you just imagine growing up with Jesus in the house? I mean, every time you get in trouble, "I wish you would be like your brother Jesus." It had to have been difficult. It had to have been difficult. And then to watch Jesus go off in ministry, you're hearing of his fame, you're hearing of the conflict, you're hearing the backbiting that's happening, and you're hearing the statement, "Well, isn't this Joseph's son just like all the rest?" Matter of fact, there's a passage of scripture where Mary and the brothers of Jesus came to him, and they sought to be able to call him out of the crowd, and Jesus himself even said this in front of all of his disciples, said, "Who is my mother and who is my brothers?" Said, "Only those who do the will of God, the will of my Father in heaven, or my mother and my brothers." So even at a point that Jesus challenged them and called them out for not believing, until he died and rose again. And when he died and rose again, the testimony is that these brothers, two of them would be very influential, but these brothers came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just like Mary, just like Joseph, just like everyone else, they had to look past the part where he was family, see their own need for a Savior, and recognize that Jesus was that Savior. James, we know the brother of Jesus. Matter of fact, he draws attention to this. Notice how he starts this. He said, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is a slave to Jesus Christ. He is one who is under permanent servitude to him. The will of God is solely and completely his will. He's saying he is a slave of Jesus Christ, and he's ready to follow him for the rest of his life. He is not calling on Jesus as being his half-brother. He's not trying to earn favor here. He's simply saying, I am a slave of his. But then he says, I'm a brother of James. So not only is he saying that I'm a slave to Jesus, but he says, now you know James, he's the head of the church there in Jerusalem. I'm his brother. So now he's dropping names. But he's doing this for a purpose. He's about to write a letter to a group of believers, and these believers need to know he has some credentials. They need to know he, number one, is coming in truth, and he's coming as an inspiration through the Holy Spirit to give them words of encouragement and give them words of challenge. So he says, he acknowledges, when it comes to Jesus, I'm his slave. When it comes to James, I'm his brother. I'm his brother. So I have the servant's heart of following a Savior, but I have the credentials and the authority to be able to write to you as a brother of James. And then he tells us the audience that he writes to, even though he doesn't spell them out specifically, he basically lists them in three different categories. Said, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. What it means to be called, it means that they are simply been invited into this personal relationship with Jesus Christ that will lead them into a relationship with the Heavenly Father. So God himself is called. How many of you remember what it says there in Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 44, where it says, no one comes unto the Son unless the Father draws him. That calling must take place. And Jude is saying, I have been called, and I'm writing to the called. I am writing to those who have been invited into this personal relationship with God. And so as he writes there and shares that this is the initial part of it, he also says not only has God called you into this, but he said you're sanctified by God the Father. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart, and it means to be made holy. It means to be made righteous before God. And he simply says here, the ones who are called are also sanctified. They have had a work that's happened in their heart and in their life because of God. And through God, they are made holy. Through God, they are loved into righteousness and drawn into that work that takes place here. And then the third aspect, the third characteristic that he says, they are preserved in Christ Jesus. They're preserved in Christ Jesus. This word is very, very key, strong key to our relationship that we have with God. Notice what's happening here. God initiated the call to begin with. God is doing a work in our life to make us righteous and holy, and God is the one that is preserving us. There's a description being used in the Baptist Faith and Message that it's one of the few things here in the Baptist Faith and Message that I really not have a problem with, but I would love for them to give a little more clarity on it, even correct it if I can be so bold, and that would be the statement that they would make here, that in this they say that we persevere as saints. We do persevere as saints But ladies and gentlemen, the only way I'm held into the relationship I have with God is because God holds me there, not because I'm strong enough to be able to stay there on my own. So therefore, what we see and what we understand here, we are being preserved in Christ Jesus. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He says that his sheep know his voice and they're known by him, and he gives them everlasting life and they will never perish. And he simply says, and no one will take them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than I, no one will take them out of his hand. So in other words, we are secure in the relationship we have with God because of who Jesus is. God called us into this. God is saving us, and he is making us his righteousness. And then he also is preserving us. Without that work of God to preserve you and me, ladies and gentlemen, we would have absolutely no ability to be able to live up to what God expects us to do and to be able to honor him and to be able to love him enough. We could not possibly do that, love him enough for us to be able to stay in this relationship with God. I thank God for the fact that I persevere because he's preserved me. He's preserved me. And that work, As Jude identifies his audience, he's simply saying from the very beginning to the very end, God's had a work in your heart and in your life. Isn't that what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that what he's saying? God has had a work here. And in this work that he is doing here, you and I truly benefit from that, and we benefit for eternity. Now, do we have any say in this? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Because when we're called, we have to answer that call with a yes. I will be obedient. And the work of even being sanctified, even after being saved, I must allow the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit in my life and allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in me to be able to make me more and more like Christ. And then at the end, I do live and operate and prayerfully serve God in such a way that the world will know that I am preserved in Christ Jesus. So I have a responsibility in this, but only the responsibility is only a work of me allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to continue to do that work. He goes on and he says also in verse 2, he said, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The mercy obviously is that kindness that's toward us, that God invests in us, that unmerited favor, which would be the grace of God that he would place on us. The peace would be as a result of the mercy. Because of mercy, I have peace. Because of peace, whenever the world seems to be upside down and everything seems to be falling apart, I can have a settling in my heart because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then love is the agape love that he describes there. That is that unconditional love without limits that he provides for you and for me as heirs of grace and heirs of a Savior that's given himself as a demonstration of that love. So what he's saying here, he said God is doing a work of mercy, it leads to peace, and then we result in the love that he has for us. Now notice what he says here, that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Not just be applied to you, but be multiplied to you. In other words, this is intended on growing more and more and more. This is intended on literally increasing in value and in strength. That basically the more I grow to be like Christ, the more I experience the mercy, the peace, and the love. The more I grow in my relationship with him, the more I experience the mercy, the peace, and the love. So now wait a minute, once the mercy's been applied, why do I need more mercy? How many of you still sin even though you're saved? How many of you are grateful that there is absolutely no limit to the mercy that God has for us? How many of you pray the fact that God continues to multiply that mercy? Yeah. Until he comes for us, until we cross over that River Jordan, we're going to continue to need mercy from God. We're going to continue to need the grace that he offers through that. And we continue to benefit from the peace that he applies in our heart and our life because of this. So it multiplies It multiplies, not just comes. And by the way, this is something I have for you here. Why don't you take that, please, and just hang on to that. It doesn't do it that way. It's just something that grows more and more as I grow in a relationship with God. Hopefully, it's multiplying on a daily basis for you and for me. So he tells them, you are the ones that God's had a work in. You've been called, sanctified, and you are preserved. And then this is what God is doing. He provides mercy, peace, and love, and that's multiplying in your heart and in your life as you grow in a relationship with him. Then he moves into verse 3, and he begins to tell them this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, stop right there. Notice what he said. I would love to come sit down with you, pat you on the back, tell you how good you're doing. I would love to be able to just encourage you, and we can just sit around the table all day long and talk about how good God is. I would love for us to be able to talk about our common salvation, and we can just bat the ball back and forth, and we can just have a discussion that goes on forever and forever. Oh, I would love to be able to talk about all the good things there is about salvation. And that's the way he starts. But, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He said, as much as I would want to just come in and give you a great big hug and just we talk about what a wonderful day it's going to be when we get to heaven, there is an urgent matter at hand. And instead of coming and just patting them on the back, he comes and he gives them a battle cry. He comes with a sense of intensity. He comes with a sense of urgency. And he comes and he says, I can't even spend a lot of time talking about the good things that we're going to look forward to without simply getting straight to the point and letting you know we need to contend earnestly for the faith. That word, actually the two words, contend earnestly, is just one word in the Greek. You know what it is? Fight. Wait a minute, I thought we were Christians. I thought we were not supposed to fight. I thought we were Christians, we were supposed to be real passive. I thought we were Christians, we were supposed to be humble, and we were supposed to be meek. I thought we were Christians and all. Jude is reminding us that we are in the middle of a war. And ladies and gentlemen, in the middle of a war, there is no time to be passive. Amen. In the middle of a war, there's no time to sit back. But there is a battle cry that's coming in here. He said, instead, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? He said, which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, God gave this grace. God gave this salvation. God gave this faith for everyone to be able to experience. Well, if everyone is supposed to experience, why are we having to fight? Because everyone's not accepting that. Not only is everyone not accepting that, but there are others who are coming in to try to prevent the gospel from getting to everyone to be able to hear that. And he's going to speak to that in just a moment. But before we even get there, we need to realize this battle that we're in is a battle that's called us to armor up. That's what we looked at as we were closing out Ephesians, the armor of God. And we were talking about the battle that goes on, that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we're to resist the devil in the evil day with the armor of God all in place, and that we're to pray continually that all of this would take place. That's a battle that goes on. Not only that, but Paul tells Timothy this. He's pastor in the church there at Ephesus. He said, fight the good fight of faith. He said, you've already done this by confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in front of many witnesses. He said, but fight the good fight of faith. You need to roll your sleeves up and you need to be willing to get dirty here. You need to be willing to get in there and engage in this battle. We're involved in spiritual warfare. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians are not weaklings. You know, we talk about how we're to be meek. Matter of fact, it talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, where in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I want you to know, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. You and I are to be intentional, strategic in fighting this battle that we're in. And Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, says, man, we need to engage. We need to send out a battle cry. Sound the alarm. Christians need to get past this every day's a holiday attitude. And I'll just go to church and I'll just do my deal on Sunday and I'll get my religious fix on Sunday. And through that, I'll be satisfied and it'll be good enough for me if I just get to heaven. I don't care if I got just a little old shack when I get there. It'll be fine with me. Ladies and gentlemen, God help us if that's our attitude. If that's our attitude, we might need to check our spirit before we ever go any further, because something may be missing. He said, contend earnestly for the faith. This faith was given for everybody. And you and I need to make sure that this faith gets told to everybody. And then he tells them why. In verse 4, he said, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. And long ago, they were marked out for this condemnation. And then he gives three characteristics for them. First of all, they come in by stealth. By the way, Jude is going to address in his little short letter several times over and over again. He's going to stress how there are imposters embedded inside the church. And we think we're immune from that. We think that, wait, everybody here loves Jesus. We got to be good, right? Everybody here loves Jesus. There can't be any imposters here. Jude says, these men have crept in unnoticed. They have come in camouflage. They've come by stealth. They are hidden in the midst of the body. And he said, these men have been marked from this. They literally have been set apart for this. They have committed their heart and their life. Does this mean that they didn't have a choice? Not at all. But it means that God knew that there would be those who would come in. Remember Jesus giving the parable of the wheat and the tares? Remember that? Where both of them had to grow up together, and only at the end would the wheat be pulled out. The tares would be taken and burned, and the wheat would be taken into the storehouse. He acknowledges the fact there's always going to be this battle that's happening. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not happening over there in another country. It's happening right here where we live. It's not happening down the street in the bar rooms and in the honky-tonks and everything else. It's happening inside the churches. These people have crept in unnoticed. Unnoticed. And then the characteristics that he gives for them. He said that they're ungodly men. The definition for ungodly would simply be they're without worship. They have no reverence for God, only for themselves. In other words, they're not interested in the well-being of the church. They're not interested in building up the body of Christ. They're only interested in what they want, when they want it, and how they want it inside the church. Have you ever been in church with somebody like that? Isn't it tragic? Isn't it tragic? Well, that's my church, is a favorite way of saying that. And how reckless we are to be able to say that. Because it wasn't but one who died and rose again to be able to save us, to bring us into a church, into a fellowship. There's not one of us who has a right to say, this is mine. Not one of us. They're ungodly men. Second characteristic, he says, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. Saying, wait a minute, how in the world do they do that? They come in benefiting from other believers and their grace, but yet they lead a life of immorality, A life that is so immoral and so strong and so blatantly against God's plan. And can I tell you, this life of immorality is not just limited to sexual immorality. It's all types of corruption that would go on to where they fight for things and they make serious, serious damage inside the body of Christ, all to try to get what gratifies their own flesh. So they're turning the grace of God, that grace that brought us all in. And just look at the grace for just a moment. What has the grace of God done? The grace brought you and brought me and it brought everyone else together. We're different from our backgrounds. We're different from our taste and we're different from our appearance. But God has brought us together by the grace of God to be one family under that unity of the Spirit of God with a person called Jesus Christ as our common bond and Savior. That's what the grace of God has done. And to take that grace of God and try to pollute that and simply try to get what I want. In other words, if I'm investing all my time and investing all my energy trying to gratify myself, then am I not guilty of spiritual adultery? Because I'm not giving God what he deserves. They literally are stealing from God what belongs to God. That's the body of Christ. And as he shares this, he's telling them, they are right there in the midst of the church and they're turning the church inside out from what it's supposed to be. They're turning the grace of God into lewdness. And then it says that they deny the only Lord God our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're denying the deity of God. Not only are they forgetting who the church belongs to, they're forgetting what the church is for. What is the church for? Church, isn't the church supposed to be to exalt Jesus Christ? Isn't the church supposed to be to glorify God? Isn't the church supposed to be to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to be able to reach the ends of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what the church is for? Well, to deny the deity of God, to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're simply saying, you know, a church, well, for lack of better words, it's nothing but another club. It's a society. It's a group of people that come together and we're good with each other. We don't have to be super spiritual. We don't have to do all this other stuff. We just enjoy being together. And unfortunately, there's a tighter knit group with more camaraderie down at the nightclubs than there are in a lot of serious churches today who've lost the fact that the church belongs to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we simply go back up there to verse 4, beginning of it. We simply allowed these people to just creep inside the church unaware or unnoticed. And we as believers, well, you know what? That's between them and God. And Jude said, no, no, no. You need to fight. You need to fight the good fight of faith. You need to be like the Apostle Paul who said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. We need to simply be aggressive in what we do inside the body of Christ to preserve this grace that's been given for all so that all would be able to have a chance to accept Jesus as our Savior. What happens if the church loses its focus and the church stops sharing the gospel? What happens if we stop being the church of Jesus Christ? Can I tell you, the lights will still come on here every week, day in and day out. The doors will still get unlocked. The air conditioner will still be turned on. There'll be a group of people that will come in here. The only thing that'll be different is that the Spirit of God won't be here, and there'll be no one going to heaven from this place. And how short of a distance is it from where we are to where that becomes reality? Especially in the day and age we live. Can I tell you how short that distance is? One generation. One generation. Do you see why the half-brother of Jesus is pouring his heart out to church and simply telling them, we need to armor up. We need to engage. We need to sound the alarm. We need to fight. The fight, the spiritual battle to protect the integrity of the church and to preserve the purpose of the church and to be active in sending the gospel out of the church. That's what we need to be doing. The reality is this. I'll summarize it in the bold print at the bottom. One will either rest in the provisions and blessings that God has for us. What are those? That is being called, being sanctified, being preserved, having the mercy, the peace, and the love. Those are God's provision for us. We will either rest in those provisions and blessings that God has for us, or we'll run in all-out arrogance away from Jesus Christ, the Lord. Just in his face, defiance. You know, this first four verses of this little letter really are calling us as Christians to wake up, to stand up, and to be bold in our faith. And not that we would be arrogant and not that we would be assaulting of someone else, but that we would be fervent to share the gospel with them and let them know the gospel has not taken a hold of a heart that has refused to change and refused to surrender to him. The gospel hadn't taken hold of a heart. If there's no change in that heart, then there's something that's missing. I remember as a kid hearing my preacher say, the faith that fizzled had a flaw in it from the very first. Wow, that's pretty true. That's pretty true. We need to be intentional, not only in living out the call on our life, allowing God to sanctify us and being preserved by Christ Jesus, we need to be intentional in sharing this grace with a lost and dying world. They need to know what we know. Would you pray with me, please? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the challenge tonight. And God, we thank you for the call to put on the gospel gloves, that we would get in the ring and we'd be intentional. We would be fighting against the evil one. We'd be fighting for the lost souls. And we would go armed in the armor of God, armor of spirit, and Lord Jesus, the gospel would be our desire, our heartbeat, our life to be able to share. Father, help us to open our eyes to Satan's attack. Help us to know, Father, that as we humble ourselves before you, you're ready to use us to accomplish your mission and your purpose in your church. Father, we thank you that you even want to use us. We thank you for your Spirit that indwells us. And Lord Jesus, we surrender our heart to you. Take us, fill us, use us for your honor and your glory, that someone else may come to know you through our testimony. Lord, we love you. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.